Morning once again. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, in whatever format, whether it is a codex, that's what they call this, or a iPad or a tablet or phone or whatever you got, would you turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We are going to look this morning further at the life of Abraham. You know, I often tell you that preaching is not deciding what you're supposed to say, but what you can't say. And that's been a real difficult task in this overview of Genesis. There's so much incredible material. So there's a lot of film left on the cutting room floor when it comes to this. But I think we've been able to extract what is most important. So Genesis chapter 22, we're just going to read the first few verses to get a flavor of the difficulty that Abraham is called to. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there, and would you please stand, for we believe that this is the moment that God definitely is speaking, more than what I have to say about it, but God is speaking to us. So please give attention to the reading of God's Word, Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please, would you be seated? One of the things that we often hear people say is this: God will never give you more than you can handle. And I want to ask you whether you agree with that or not. Practically, sometimes very difficult. But is that statement true? Was it true of Abraham? Think of the first part of the story, and most of you know the story. God says, I want you to take your son, whom I promised to you 25 years ago, well, it was actually more than 25 years at that point, 35, 40 years. And I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. What a difficult test, because it says right at the beginning, God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, whose name is Laughter, fulfillment of all the promises that I have reiterated over and over and over again. In fact, in verses 15 through 18, when when Abraham passes the test, we know that he does, God repeats for the seventh time this promise to Abraham. Seven times. He repeated to him in one form or another that he was going to have a son that would become a nation. He would be given the land, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Seven times. And this morning, our story is about, we're going to kind of build up to this, but when we get to chapter 22, it's probably the most difficult thing that God has ever called any human being to do, except for his son, Jesus, to give himself, to give his life. But none of us have ever been asked to do anything like this. None of us. We've been put in difficult situations. We've had difficult tests. Life and death for many of us. But this is probably the most difficult test in the Scriptures ever given to anyone. Now, at this point in the story, in chapter 22, Abraham, who began as Abram, has grown exponentially from the time that he was called in the land of Ur. We saw this last week. Until now, he has just grown tremendously. And his faith and his obedience came in fits and starts. Sometimes he was faithful, sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he was faithful, sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he was faithful, sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he was in the end. His faith was defined when God made the covenant with him, ratified the covenant in chapter 15, where he said, "It is Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And that phrase, "Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness," is repeated three times in the New Testament. It is the foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith. We celebrate 500 years of the Protestant Reformation this year. And it is the celebration that the Protestant Church, through Martin Luther, rediscovered and reformed itself through justification by faith. Justification by faith is the act of God whereby God declares us to be righteous based upon our faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. So we are justified before him, not by anything we've done, but by what he has done. And this faith, which was defined in chapter 15, is refined. It is refined over 25 years of waiting for that promised son, Isaac. 25 years. But the entire time, God was working to grow him into the man, Abraham, who is revered today around the world as the beginner of the Christian religion, of Judaism and Islam, revered by many religions, but certainly we as Christians and Jews as well think of Abraham as one of the key figures of the Bible, as a man of faith. So how did he get to this point in chapter 22 where he is willing to sacrifice his son versus where we saw him last week? An imperfect individual who was very fleshly at times. So, first of all, this. Because a lot of this is about God. God makes great promises. God makes great promises. He does throughout all of the scriptures, but this is the greatest promise that is made in the Old Testament, and all the other promises that come are a result of this promise. God repeats his covenant with Abraham seven times. I think I said that. The covenant is promised in chapters 12 and 13. Three times he speaks about the covenant. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when he's in Ur, he talks to Abram, and he says, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 12. In chapter 7, once he gets to Canaan, God reiterated the promise. I have trouble saying that word. So he says it once again. He restates it to him. "I'm going to give you this land." And then, failure. That's when Abram goes into Egypt with his beautiful, incredibly beautiful 65-year-old wife that all the men are drooling over, including Pharaoh. She was, apparently. And he lies to save his own skin. But then, right after that, in chapter 13, after the story of Abraham and Lot and dividing their land, we have God once again speaking to Abraham in chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. And he says, "I'm going to give you this land to all of your descendants." And he says it this way. He said, Lord said, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And that walking through the land was a symbol of him taking possession of it. So already in chapters 12 and 13, four times he has promised to him the land. Chapter 15, which we looked at last week, the covenant is ratified, and that's where he made the covenant with them, and he sacrificed the animals and set them apart, and Abraham went into kind of a dreamy sleep, and the Lord appeared as this flaming torch, and he went through the two pieces of these animals, which demonstrated this is how covenants were made in the ancient Near East at that time. Two people would make would sacrifice these animals, and then they would walk through them together. And the idea was, if I break this covenant, may this be done to me. But God was the only one who went through the pieces of the animals, because this covenant was unilateral. It was made just by God with Abraham, and so it was unconditional. All those promises were promises that God made, and Abraham was the one who was being promised to. He wasn't part of the participant in that you have to do this in order for this to happen. Right after this incredible spiritual experience, which was probably one of the highlights of Abraham's life, failure once again. He promised that from him, great nations would come, and yet he and his wife decided, well, we'll force the issue. And that's when Sarai takes Hagar, her handmaid, who was from the tribe of Ham, and says, go into my maid. And he said, okay. And he disobeyed. He did not protect the purity of the covenant. He tried to force God's hand. I need an heir, so I'll find a woman with whom I can have one. But God had made a promise that he was going to provide a son, and Abraham and Sarah didn't really understand or didn't believe it at this point, so failure ensued once again. But then in chapter 17, the covenant is confirmed, and that's where the whole idea of circumcision comes, and we're going to come back to this in just a moment. Chapter 19, the covenant is personalized, because that's when the angels come to Abraham and Sarah, and they say, they finally give the when. When is this going to happen? We've been waiting for all these years. When will this happen? And they said, this time next year. This time next year, you will have a son, and his name will be Isaac. Isaac. It's a name that means laughter. This is often called the Annunciation, just like the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and announced that she would be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the angels came and said, this time next year you will bear a son. After this, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is obviously a horrible story. Why does this happen? Why does Sodom and Gomorrah happen in here? Because, you know, God promised that he would never destroy the earth again. And he gave the covenant of the rainbow, but he didn't say he was going to let sin go unabated. And this sin was in the land. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, these were the kings actually that Abraham had rescued earlier on in the story. But God was not going to let sin go unabated. And Lot and his family were living in Sodom. And God was going to destroy that city because he did not want that sin to spread in such a way that it would hinder his promises to Abraham and the land. So right after this great deliverance of Lot, and it was a great deliverance, but you can take Lot out of Sodom, but you couldn't take Sodom out of Lot. You could take his wife out of Sodom, but you could not take Sodom out of his wife. You could take his daughters out of Sodom, but you could not take Sodom out of his daughters. Even Lot had to be dragged out because he hesitated, because he loved the city so much. He loved the arts. He loved the hustle and bustle of the city. Oh, he could get along with all the sin. And his wife loved it so much that God said, do not turn around. You need to turn your back on this. If you turn around, you're going to die. You're going to turn into a pillar of salt, which she did. And these girls, his daughters, were so affected by living in Sodom that they thought nothing of incest with their own father that they might have children. And from those two daughters came two peoples that would be perennial enemies of Israel throughout the rest of the scriptures. So God showed compassion to Lot because Abraham pled with God for compassion. They saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then in chapter 20, he does it again, Abraham. He goes into the Negev where King Abimelech is, and he says to his wife, once again, tell him you're my sister. And Abimelech has a dream, and God says in this dream, you are a dead man because you are taking another man's wife. And so Abraham, he confronts Abraham with this, and ultimately they make a covenant with one another. But Abraham did it a second time. We talked about that last week. We all have our proclivities. We all have our sins that we repeat in our life. And Abraham obviously had a problem with veracity, with telling the truth. But then right after this third great failure, Isaac is born. And then in chapter 22, after a number of years, because Isaac is probably in his mid-teens by the time chapter 22 rolls around, the covenant is guaranteed, and I read that to you. So, see, seven times. Six times before the sacrifice of Isaac and one after the sacrifice of Isaac. God promises the covenant, he ratifies the covenant, he confirms the covenant, he personalizes the covenant in a son named Isaac, and then he guarantees the covenant after Abraham demonstrates faithfulness. Here are some applications just from this portion so far. God's promises are many. You know that. You should know that. If you don't know it, you need to know that. Someone has said that there are over 7,000 promises in all the Bible. In fact, there's one book out right now where the author claims to count 8,000 promises. I would probably go through and weed out through a few of those. But the point is this. Does it matter? Is it 7,000, 8,000, 3,000, 4,000? God's promises are many. What are the promises that he has made to us? He will never leave you, never forsake you. Those who come to you to him, he will in no wise cast out. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And on and on and on and on we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, I promise, will have eternal life and will not perish. Over and over and over again, I mean, that is just not even denting the top of the many promises that are ours in Christ. And so we need to realize this. He restates them frequently. A lot of the promises that he makes, just like he made to Abraham seven times over a period of 30 plus years, he restates his promises frequently. That is the importance of preaching. That is the importance of Bible reading. This is a big book, isn't it? And if there are 7 or 8 or 5 or 6 thousand promises in here, we need to be frequently reminded of things we already know and sometimes forget or take for granted. Amen? Because we and don't ever do this. I know you do because I do it too. Well, I already know that. Well, I know that. I read this. I already know that. Why do we read these things over and over again? Why do I tell you the same stories over and over again? Why do I give you the same applications over and over again? I used to, when I was a younger preacher, I used to always think, well, I can't tell this story again because I told it in 1992, so that one's done. And I can't give this application worded this way because I already said it to you once. But you need to be reminded over and over and over again. This is a big book with many promises, and we have a tendency to take them for granted, to forget them, and so therefore it is important for us to be reminded of them in our own Bible reading, when you listen to preachers, when we're in life groups, when we are just talking to one another. We need to remind one another of the promises of God. But also this, he sometimes delays those promises. We see this in the life of Abraham and Sarah, delayed for decades. Decades. And so we must be faithful in those times. Yes, we grow in fits and starts like Abraham did, but grow we must and learn to trust we must. And that is part of the Christian life, is growing and learning how to walk and learning how to trust in the promises, even though they are sometimes delayed for days and weeks and months and years and decades, perhaps even till the end of your life. But he always fulfills them. God always fulfills his promises. Isaac was born. I know that there were times where Abraham and Isaac, because they said, hey, let's try this Hagar thing out, okay? There were times where they didn't believe it would happen. There were times where they doubted, and yet still Abraham is thought of as the epitome of one of the faithful men of the Scriptures, but he's just like us. But we need to know that it's really more about God, isn't it, than us? Because if we get God framed properly and we understand that he is faithful, then it is easier to trust him. All things do work out for good. Jesus will return to this earth. All of the promises that he has made throughout the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He cannot do otherwise because he is God, and God cannot lie. So when God speaks his word and he says something that is true and he affirms something that is true, he must fulfill it because he is bound by his own nature. He's not like us. Ah, I forgot. I got busy. Might change my mind. No. God is not like that. God is faithful. He is immutable. He does not change, and his promises do not change. And lastly, in this section, he fulfills them. He does so according to his sovereign plan, not yours. Not your sovereign plan, because you don't have a sovereign plan. You got a plan. It's flimsy and it changes. Sometimes it's on target, sometimes it's not. But his promises are according to his plan. And he has that plan. And that's what he gave to Abraham, a plan that would be fulfilled throughout all the Scriptures. And we look back on him, we see, wow, God was faithful to fulfill these promises. Why would we not trust him in the future and his sovereign plan? So, God makes great promises, we know that. But also, God is powerful to keep those promises. It's important that we understand the nature of God. God is powerful to keep his promises. Turn with me to chapter 17. And in the very end of chapter 16, in the very beginning of chapter 17, it says this. Chapter 16:16 says, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, etc., etc., etc. Sometimes the promises are delayed. Absolutely. 13 years since the last time anything happened. Since the last time God had spoken. Why? None of us really know exactly the reason why, but 13 years passed, and part of it was the test, part of it was growing Abraham. Now I ask you, what were you doing 13 years ago? Do you remember? What have you been waiting on God to do these years? Did you give up? Did you move on? Do you still believe in those things? Do you think God just moved on because you stopped asking? God is faithful, and He refines our faith in delayed response sometimes. And that's a test of, do you really believe me? Do you really understand? This shows how faith grows. It's always a process. It's not something that you are born again and all of a sudden you are a great person of faith. It doesn't happen that way. It just does not happen. We learn and we grow in stages through experiences, and it takes time. Those of you who are older, you know that. Don't give up on that. Don't go back. Because sometimes as we get older, like we saw, it's easier to become lazy and to presume on God's grace. He's always been gracious to me, so maybe I can just slip up a little bit now and then. But this shows how faith grows, and we should be consistent and faithful as He is consistent and faithful. But in chapter 17 is a key passage. This is where the covenant is confirmed. And we have this theme in chapter 17 of what's in a name? What's in a name? Because He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. We have the first name that God talks about is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. This is the first time that it's used in the Bible. And God said, I am El Shaddai, and you are to walk with me and be blameless. He had already revealed himself to him many times before, but now with this name. In Exodus chapter 6, it says this, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, the Lord, the covenantal name of God. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. El Shaddai speaks of power, obviously. God Almighty. His power, His majesty, His sovereignty. It describes the God who makes things happen by His majestic power and His powerful word. And God was saying by this, I am able to fulfill these awesome promises that I have made to you many, many years ago because I am God Almighty. Do you really believe that God can do anything? Because that's what God Almighty means. It means He is omnipotent. It means He is all-powerful. It means He is sovereign. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Sometimes we pray, but we utter under our breath, yeah, like that's going to happen. I mean, honestly, right? But do you pray this way? Do you live this way? Do you make decisions this way, that God is all-powerful? Is that the way you think and pray and live? Is that the way you spend your money? Is that the way you do your job? Is that the way you love your wife? Is that the way you respect your husband? Is that the way you worship? Is that the way you raise your kids, etc., etc.? Do you believe that He is God Almighty and that He can do anything? In fact, He is able to do far above all we could ever ask or think. In Romans chapter 4, verse 21, talking about Abraham, kind of a definition of faith, it says that he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able, he had the power also to perform. Abraham believed that. God promised it, he's able to do it, so I believe it. He believed it. And then God comes to Abraham. And He says to him, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Abraham means exalted father. Exalted father. So he would be reminded every time someone said, "Hey, Abraham, how are you doing?" He would be reminded of the promise that God had made to him that he is going to be Abraham means multitude of, father of multitudes. Every time someone said to him, "Abraham," he would be reminded, "God made this promise to me that there would be many descendants and many nations that would come after me, and all the nations of the world would be blessed." He said, "Kings will come forth from you," in verse 6. And then you start with the Davidic kingdom and all the kings that came afterwards. That was fulfilled. And so fulfilled in Christ, because in Matthew chapter 1, it begins this way: the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, a multitude of nations. Sarah's name, Sarai, was changed to Sarah, which means princess, royalty. So she would be the mother of the many nations. God said to Abraham, "So as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Princess royalty, Sarah. And he names his son before he's ever born. No need to get out the baby book of all the names. He said, "I'm going to name your son for you, okay? Your son's name is going to be Isaac," which is laughter. The reason is because when God said, "You're going to have a son," Abraham broke out laughing. And he is not in any way castigated by God for this. God says, "Your son will be laughter because he's going to bring incredible joy to you at the fulfillment of these promises." And then, of course, in the same chapter, this covenant of this promise is confirmed by circumcision. Only males. And, of course, don't miss the significance here that he was... through him, through his body, through procreation, would come a seed, and the circumcision would be the reminder to him personally as a man that God was going to fulfill this promise. And also a reminder that this was an area, the area of sexuality, that he has already failed twice. But that would be the sign of the covenant going forward. Now this renaming, what is the whole purpose of this renaming? It demonstrates God's power. It demonstrates God's authority over their lives to give them names. We have been bought with a price, and he knows your name. And a name is important because we've come to be known by our name. It's what describes it. It's how we're known. People hear your name, they see your face. You're identified by it. It becomes part of our identity. And so by God showing that he was changing their names, he demonstrated that he was giving them a new identity. And this is a perfect picture of what happens to us in Christ. We become Christians. We become children of God. We have a new identity because God has the power to give us that identity. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. And such we are. He changes our names. He changes our being, our character, our identity. And he shows that to Abraham, that he is a powerful God. So God is powerful, and his name is powerful, and we should believe in that power. But then we see in chapter 22 that God tests our devotion to those promises. The story that we began with this morning. Now, I need to say this at the outset. God tests our devotion to his promises, but we cannot separate his promises from his person. 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying," and this was back in chapter 14, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." He swore by his own name. God did. "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation in the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the errors of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We take hold of those promises because of the character of the person of God. So in chapter 22, we see this test. In the first few verses, we see the ultimate test, which is the call to sacrifice Isaac. Came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Notice we hear at the outset exactly what God is doing. He is testing Abraham. He says, I want you to take your son. Now listen, to the language is severe. Your son, your only son. Now he had Ishmael, but this was the only son of promise. Whom you love. Laughter is his name, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I will tell you. Abraham came out of Ur, and at the temple of Sin in Mesopotamia, they practiced human sacrifice. The Canaanites practiced human sacrifice. And this is astounding. Abraham was familiar with it, but I think he knew, and I'll tell you why in a minute, he knew that God was not going to allow child sacrifice. But this is astounding faith on the part of Abraham, because he just immediately does what he is told, and he takes his son. In verse 5 it says, Abraham said to the young men that came with him, this is very important, he said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. He was convinced at that point that he was coming back with his son. He knew at this point that God had planned a future around Isaac. He knew that. And he knew that God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. He couldn't reconcile the two, but he demonstrated faith, because that's what faith is. He knew that God would provide. Abraham knew God would keep his promises. And Abraham continued on. And he comes to the place, and you have to wonder what is happening in the life of the mind of Isaac. Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham, his father, and he said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is it? And they came to the place which God had told him. We see this ultimate deliverance. The place where the Lord told him. And Abraham stretched out his arm. He binds him to the altar after making this altar. And he puts his son on the altar and he binds him. And he takes the knife and he lifts the knife. And at the last possible moment, the angel of the Lord, who is God, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I thought you would never call. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the land, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham knew that there was a promise to his son. And he knew that that God would deliver him from the dead. This says this in the book of Hebrews. God knew that he was able to even raise someone from the dead. And he believed that he would come back with this child. And in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad when he saw it. So Abraham knew that God's son was Abraham knew that his son was going to be spared. He said this in verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him were a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in that place for his son. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. What an incredible story that God would call him to give up his only son. And then God promises, as we said in the very beginning, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The ultimate promise is confirmed. Do you want to see the picture of the mountain where this happened? That's it. There's a mosque there. The Dome of the Rock. This would become the Temple Mount where all sacrifices were performed. And once it, one day, this temple will be rebuilt, because God made an eternal, perpetual, everlasting covenant with his nation Israel. And one day he will fulfill those promises. So we think, well, how could this mosque ever be removed? God can do that. And he will. So here are some applications. Faith obeys. We saw that last week. But think about it. What's the hardest thing you've ever been called to do? I mean, to obey God, what are the costs? Will it cost you your job? Will it cost you your marriage? Will it cost you a job promotion? Will it cost you a sale? Will it cost you your reputation? When you don't see any way out, are you willing to pay the cost, which is obedience to God? And when we are called by God, he will give us what we need to do what he asks us. He will always give us what we need. Second of all, faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. Nothing back. Now, God is not going to ask you for your son, most likely, to sacrifice your son. And sometimes we go through difficult tasks where we lose it all, we lose family members, but it's not usually the case. But the principle is this: settling the issue that everything that I have belongs to him. He may not literally take them away, but he did take Isaac, it seemed, from Abraham, but he gave him back. And he merely tested him to see if the principle of faith resided in Abraham, that he trusted him implicitly with everything. And he said, "Behold, I know now that you believe in me, you will hold nothing back." Next, we're to love God more than his gifts. More than answer prayer. What is the goal of your prayers? Is it answer prayers? You know, answers to prayers come and go, and we forget them very quickly. Sometimes we gain the most from God when he says no. Because that's when we learn that I don't really need the answer to this prayer. I just need you, El Shaddai, God all-powerful, and the promises that are mine forever. But we are to love God more than his gifts. All the things that he gives us, our children, our families, our jobs, our money, our retirement, everything that we have, all those good gifts that come to us, they need to be held with our fingers pried loose and held loosely, that he might take them at any time, because we love him more than those gifts. Next, and I've said this to you before, you will love others best when you love God most. Because let's get down to the difficult level of Genesis 2, and that's children, right? I mean, that's the direct application. The most immediate application is, do you love God more than your children? That's a tough question, I know. Some of you say, I think so, but you know, my kids come first. There isn't anything in the world that I love more than my kids. I hear that all the time. Yes. I love God, but he doesn't want me to put him before them, does he? Does he? I mean, that's a natural way to think. But in... do you really love them that much? The question is, if you really love them that much, then don't you really want the absolute best for them? And the absolute best for them is that you love God more. Because if you love God the most, you will love them the best. You will love your wife better. You will love your husband better. You will love your neighbor better. You will love your children better if you love God the most. But if you put any of those people or any of those things before Him, then you're settling for less. This is important, I think, in this era of helicopter parents and children who are self-indulged, and what we see on college campuses of children that are just so immature going into adulthood because they have been coddled by parents throughout their entire lives. And we as Christians, we need to learn this principle that we must love God the most. And when we do that, we will love them best. We will learn how to really love them as God intentioned. The greatest thing you can give your spouse, your children, one another, is your great love of God. Now, another lesson I think that is oftentimes missed here is this, that the pain of the son is the pain of the father. Isaac had some faith. I think Isaac knew, and he trusted his father, and he trusted God. He knew the stories. He heard them over and over and over again, and this must have pained him as well. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What we oftentimes miss, even in the crucifixion of Christ, is what was going through the mind and the heart of God the Father. Because we think that, well, what a great sacrifice it was that Jesus took all of our sins, but how hard it was for God to give up His Son. And we should be able to say, when we look at the story of Jesus, we can say, now I know how Abraham felt, the way God felt when He gave up His Son. We see it from the standpoint of God the Father, how hard it was to withhold nothing so that we would be forgiven. He gave His only Son. And we are to withhold nothing because we are forgiven. So God gave His only Son for us that we might understand this. Now, will God give you more than you can handle? I mean, really, who can handle brain cancer? You know, God asks everything from us. He asks everything from Abraham, everything from Job, everything from Jesus. These are our examples. We learn the principle here, and the practice of it is we have this backstop of giving up everything, because whatever trial we face is against this backstop of having surrendered everything, from losing a decayed tooth to losing your life with cancer. From the first day on the job, how stressful and a trial that is, to losing your job. From breaking up with your boyfriend of 2 years or your husband of 20 years divorcing you. We have the backstop of, I gave it all to Him and my trust in Him is implicit. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Listen very carefully, "that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us." So does God give us more than we can handle? I think so. So that we will trust in Him. That we would find the end of ourselves and we'd find that He is the one who is able to deliver us. The ultimate deliverance is death. Thank you, Father, for this story of Abraham and Isaac. God, may we learn from the foibles of this man, but also from his great success of passing this incredible test of all time to give up all things to you. Lord, we do that this morning. And I'd like to just pause for a moment for you to just, in the quietness of where you sit, if there is something in your life that you have not let go of, an idol perhaps. Abraham let go of the idols of Mesopotamia to gain El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. Take a moment and evaluate that before him. Father, it is our desire to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love our enemies. It's our desire for husbands to love their wives, for wives to love their husbands. It's our desire to love our children. And we know that we cannot do that adequately without first loving you above all of them. Father, we know that this seems to be counterintuitive to us, but I pray that we might learn by your grace to love you first and love you most, that we might love others best. For these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.